If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And if you don't have one of this evening's lessons, if you'll raise your hand, Pat has them there. We'll be happy to bring you one. And if you will recall from Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple, and they healed a man who had been lame from birth. And as you think about that healing, you recognize that no one could say that a miracle hadn't been done. We're going to find that out, that even the officers of the temple agree with that. Beginning at chapter 4 and verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, immediately, one of the things that you ought to realize is that the reason the Sadducees were upset is not because they'd healed a man necessarily. They just didn't know what to do about that. But what they didn't believe was that people were raised from the dead. You see, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, as we look there at Luke chapter 20 and verse 7. The Sadducees were not believers in the hereafter. And so they are greatly upset because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It says in verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. If you travel around sufficiently, you will sooner or later find yourself, if you don't locate a church before you go to a certain town, you may find yourself in a small place or a fairly large place in Texas and Alabama where there will be a group of brethren who believe in one cup. And so I put some extra things in there to just point out that this shows that the church did not, and in fact could not, use one cup. Now, I had always calculated the volume and the weight of the vessel that they would have had to have had there. And Chris Ferran told me one time, he said, have you ever calculated how long it would take them to pass that around if we do as they did? And he very quickly came up with a calculation that shows it would take longer than a day to do it. And so when I put in there a teaspoon, and that's 5 milliliters, and so a teaspoon is real easy to calculate out, and the container for the 5,000 men is going to weigh about 52 pounds. And you realize that will be a struggle for some of you ladies to pass along and for some of you men. In fact, I could just say for all of us, passing a 52-pound container is not an easy thing. But if you count also the women, the young people that might have been there, you're going to find that you're going to have something that weighs about 3 to 4 times that much. And so you're going to be passing around a couple of 100 pounds. Now, these brethren are not necessarily dumb, but they haven't thought about the consequences of their religion. And that happens to a lot of people. When they sit down and they're faced with the fact that there's just no way that you could do this, then they ought to give it up. And here, there is no way that 5,000 people can use a single cup. And in fact, the largest such congregation that I've ever heard of had 125 members. And I will also tell you that in England, the Restoration Movement did use one cup. And it still does cause some problems there, depending upon who's sitting on the front row and what their cleanliness appears to be like to those sitting on the back row who are going to get it later. And so I'll just tell you, I've been there, I've seen it firsthand. I've seen people get upset about this. And so if you're ever confronted with this, just remember this passage. Just come here to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, where the number of men grows to be about 5,000. And you say, now, by the way, there are also brethren who believe that the church of our Lord should not be larger than 200 because the elders wouldn't be able to know all the people there. I want you to notice again here, there are 5,000 people. I asked a man who was an elder in a church that had 800 in it, I said, do you know them all? And he said, oh no. He said, that's not possible. Well, it wasn't possible here either. Even to commit their names to memory would have been difficult. But there's nothing against a large church. Again, brethren, this is a passage that you can use if someone ever tells you that the elders, in order to be hospitable, have to have had everyone in their house. Can you imagine the size of your house if you were going to have 5,000 people over for brunch? And sometimes, brethren, want the elders to have accomplished that before they're put in as elders. You'll be going to many places and you'll hear a lot of things, but this is a very important verse for you to remember. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And then it says, it came about on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, who were all of the high priestly descent. Now, there were five high priests in a row who were named Caiaphas, but Annas was not the father-in-law of all of them. And so, going back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, this is at Jesus' birth. The high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So what you have here is before the birth of John the Baptist, you have Annas and Caiaphas, who are the high priest. They stayed there for quite some time, over the lifetime of Jesus. So for some 33 years, they're there. John the 18th chapter and verse 13, it said, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, the Romans were appointing people because this was a political office as well as a religious office. And the Sadducees controlled it. The Pharisees didn't like that, but the Sadducees were the ones who were worldly, and so they were best suited to deal with the Romans. But what happened is, it appears that Annas was supposed to be the high priest according to the tradition of the Jews, but Caiaphas was appointed by the Romans. And so if it ever comes up, the question about this ever comes up, so far as we can understand, that's what was going on. But these guys were there for a long time. And then it says in verse 7, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Make a mark inside of your Bibles by that verse, brethren. You need to be able to find that verse. Because there are going to be people who are saying, should we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should we baptize in the name of Jesus only, Pentecostals? And in the name of has a lot of consequences that people don't realize. In Matthew chapter 28, at verse 20, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as you look at that, the oneness Pentecostals will say, well, those are titles. And so as we look at titles, we need to understand that Jesus is the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit because there's only one of them. And that's a different situation. But what we're looking for is what you'll see in the old movies of some man yelling, some policeman yelling, halt in the name of the law. And that has to be a really old movie now. They don't do that anymore, but in the name of is by the power of or by the authority of, and that's what verse 7 is asking. By what power or in what name have you done this? They're asking for the authority, and they're going to be answered in verses 10 and 12. But just notice here at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Every once in a while you may come across an elder who'll say, well, I believe that that exceeds my authority. Or you may find a preacher who says, well, wait a minute, I have authority. Let's read that verse again up there, Matthew 28 and verse 18. They have authority. Now, the Greeks had about seven words for authority. And the one that is used here is authority of the nature that they have the right to command. No elder has the right to command you what to do unless he's getting it from the Word of God. And you all believe that. And people who will say, oh yes, we must do what the elders say. Just wait till the elders say something they don't like and watch them leave. They don't believe that. What you recognize is that they wanted to know by what power or in what name have you done this. At verse 9, continuing, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, For we are on trial here for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man stands here before you in good health. This man stands here before you in good health by this name, he says. Now, you can go over a little bit later in Acts, as we'll see, and there are the seven sons of Sceva who are healing in the name of Jesus, and the demon that they're trying to cast out jumps on them because he said, Jesus, I know. Well, he doesn't know who they are. Just saying something is done by his name does not make it so. It must be done by his authority. Yesterday on the radio program, we were asked, we have a fellow named David who calls in on a regular basis, and I'm pretty certain it came from him, although I wasn't told that. And he said, give me a specific verse where it says that we are not to have instrumental music in our worship. And of course, there's not one. But we pointed out to him that this is an addition. It's not done by his authority. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That word name is used just like it is here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. And this name, this authority that they have comes from Jesus Christ. And as you think about the man's question, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, you shall not add to or take from the word of the commandments of the Lord your God has given you. And that's true of us today. You can go over to Revelation chapter 22. You can go to Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, and you can find that we're to do what we're told to do. In other words, we must have authority. Now, if you're out teaching someone and they ever ask you, well, what is the difference between the church where you attend and the church where I attend? And you can tell them immediately, we do what we do by the authority of Jesus Christ. We believe that he has all authority, and that's the real difference. You know, people will say, well, oh, I know the difference is you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Well, that's a difference, but the underlying difference is the reason we do that. It's for the authority. I have been asked to preach at places where I just walked in out of the blue and they looked up because I had a suit on. They said, oh, are you a preacher? And then if you have the silliness to say yes, I said, well, why don't you bring the message this morning? Well, okay, I can do that because I can always preach that lesson. The difference between us and the denominations is we have authority for what we do. They wanted to know by whose authority, and I will tell you, it's by the authority of the Word of God. You know, I wrote an article and sent it off to Earl Robertson about radio programs. I think more brethren ought to have radio programs. Have you thought about why the denominations don't have a radio program out there that agrees to answer any question that you come up with from the Word of God and doesn't pre-screen their calls? There's a big reason. Somebody's going to pin them to the wall because they do things for which they have no authority. They'll be teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, you don't want to be on a radio station with several thousand people listening in and saying, but the Bible says, and they say, well, yes. We've had people on there before when asked about that say, well, we don't believe that. Or our church doesn't believe that. That's right. That's the way we always answer it. That's right. Your church doesn't. But the church of Jesus Christ believes that the Bible gives him all authority and that he has all authority and he's given it, he's given his word to us and we must be obedient to it. And, you know, in Acts chapter 5 at verse 28, another one of those verses. And so as we continue to think about this at verse 10, when he says, let it be known to all of you that by the name of Jesus Christ, okay, that's by his authority, the man, and this is what I really like, he immediately points out to them, the man you crucified. He doesn't pull any punches. He just tells the rulers of the Jews, you crucified him. And that's why down at Acts 5:28, they're going to say, well, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. You took it. You know, it's not they tried to put it there. That's where it was. They took it when they crucified him. His blood be upon us and our children, they cried out. And so then at verse 11, Peter says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." Now, if you're not familiar with that, in olden times when they laid a building, they put in a huge stone as a cornerstone, and everything was trued to that stone. Every elevation, every horizontal and vertical pass came off that stone. And it was the most important stone in the building because that's where you started. That was the very foundation. And this is what Peter's saying with this here in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he concludes, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." But we cannot just go around saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." You know, in the part of the country that I grew up in, there were a large number of young men who were named Jesus. That's Jesus. If you read it in English, it looks like Jesus. They'll say, in Spanish, it's Jesus. And it's one of those things. It's a thing that many Spanish men have in their names. It's a cultural thing, part of the Catholic Church heritage. But I will tell you that that name will not save you if you just have the name Jesus as your name. Rather, you must do all things by his authority. You must practice what he says. At verse 13, we come to another point. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, you know, it's amazing that these guys didn't pay more attention to who was talking there, because Peter's up there in the temple and he's speaking in foreign languages. And the men who are there are saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? My speech betrays me." I was in New York City a number of years ago and with Sandy, and this fellow looked at us. We'd bought something in a little store and he said, "Where are you from?" And I looked up at him and I smiled and said, "Baltimore." And he looked at me and he said, "I would have thought it was further south." And I said, "Well, it's South Baltimore." Now, all of you can hear my accent, but I will tell you that when I go back home, my speech betrays me there too. Because my nieces will look at me and say, "You're my Uncle Gary because you talk funny." Now, that's the way they pronounce it in Texas. And I don't speak like that, my children say, until I've been there for a day. And then they say I sound just like the rest of them. But the rest of them don't think I sound like that. Your speech betrays you. These were men who didn't come from the big city where learning was. They were hicks from the outback. They were Galileans. And they were speaking in all these foreign languages. How do you learn foreign languages when you live in a place like Galilee? There's nobody who goes there. What would you go there for? It's just a little old lake and a few fishermen, and that's what they were. Now, these guys see the same thing. They see that these men are confident. They are not worried about it. By the way, I'll tell you that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul tells Titus to preach with all authority. And the word there that he uses means with all impressiveness, with all confidence and boldness. When you're preaching the Word of God, don't be ashamed of it. Like we said this morning in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, the next thing that happens is they look over there at verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. What are we going to do? Deny that this man who's been sitting at the temple? We all know this guy, and here he is, and he's standing there. He's not being carried. And if you don't use your legs for a long time, I've told you before, they wither, they die, they won't work anymore, and you can't go back and fix it then. You've ruined them. And I often use the story of Ricky Cox, who had a young man. He was the first fellow that I ever saw in an electric wheelchair. They had to collect money. I still remember when the fireman collected all that money so that Ricky could get that chair. His brother told me, he said he could have walked. But he wouldn't do it. He wanted to be crippled. He liked all the attention it got him. This man had been carried. So when you look at this man in Acts chapter 3, you say, that man, even if he had not, if he had been faking it, the fact that he had faked it for so long would have fixed it so that he couldn't use his legs. And now they know this, and they say, there he is standing. Well, at verse 15, it says, when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. In other words, the facts are there in evidence. Now, what do they do? At verse 17, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. In other words, you quit telling this stuff that this guy told you to tell. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. And now, in the next chapter, they're going to get even stronger about it. We must obey God rather than men. In other words, we're not going to ask you to judge about it anymore. We'll just flat tell you that we are going to continue to do what God tells us. Every once in a while, one of our missionaries is in a place where they'll jail you for preaching in the name of Jesus. And sometimes brethren will ask me about that. Do you really think they ought to be doing that? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. We must obey God rather than man. And when he tells us to preach, just because the authorities tell us we can't, is no reason that we are to give up our fight against Satan and evil. And then it says at verse 20, for we cannot speak, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people. In other words, they wanted to punish him, but they knew that the people all knew this man had been healed. And if they did anything, they'd have a problem. The Romans didn't like a problem, and so the Jews weren't going to do anything. Now, if you think that political action committees don't work then or now, just look at this. If the people are opposed to it, if they'll rise up and say enough about it, their rulers will bow to the will of the people. It always has to happen. They had to let them go on account of the people because they're all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. It wasn't like this was done on a closet. Then at verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, again, as we start thinking about this passage, you realize that there are those who believe that what Israel is preparing to do to Iran is going to be the start of the tribulation or the start of the rapture, and they'll just give you all kinds of things like this. Notice that they say this started happening then. It's not something that just started happening in this century, or because we're aware that Israel is in dire straits and if they don't do something to Iran, they're probably going to get nuked. We just realize we live in perilous times. And there are people who say, oh, this isn't going to happen. Well, whether it is or isn't, I can't say, but I will tell you that there are a lot of people who think that Israel's getting ready to do it shortly. And then we're going to have a real mess on our hands, one way or the other, because it doesn't matter who gets the nuke and does it to whom, it's still going to be a mess over there. And so this is not a new situation. But then they say in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now the Gentiles would be the Romans, the rest of the Romans, those who carried out this command to put him to death that Pilate and Herod gave. And he said they were against Jesus. And he says that they were gathered, at verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And at this point, we need to look a little bit at predestination. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 13 is a passage that you can write down in the edge, in the margin of your Bible there. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Now, the Jews are in serious straits. And Esther has been sent by the hand of God to deliver them. And Mordecai, her uncle, gives her some advice because he's afraid, evidently, that she's wavering. He says to her, "Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." The fact that she was beautiful and that she was married to the king didn't mean that the king wouldn't put her away and kill her just like all the rest of the Jews. She's not going to escape this by hiding. Because of verse 14, he says, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." In other words, he says, God will accomplish his purposes. It may not be through you. You may refuse to do it at this time. Now, that's very important for this predestination as we start thinking about how does God accomplish his will. Mordecai says God's will is going to be accomplished. And you may hide and you may think that you can keep from doing anything. But his judgment is if she does, she and her father's house are all going to perish. And then he asks her, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And that's a question that each of us has to answer. There are times when we are placed in a situation and we have to give an account for our actions. And as we think about the position, the place that we are in at the time, we say, well, how do I know that God hasn't put me here just for this? And what Mordecai is saying is, you may not be a part of God's plan, but you should be, and he may have arranged this just so you can do this. But if you don't do it, it will still occur. That's what we have in this predestined thing. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19. Joseph is talking with his brothers, and he tells them, "Do not be afraid, for I'm in God's place. And as for you, you meant evil against me." They threw him in a pit. They sold him to the slavers. He got sent off into Egypt. And he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me." There's no question his brothers thought, we got rid of that little troublemaker. And they deceived their father into believing that he was dead. And Joseph says, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. In other words, God will use his power to bring about the result he wants, even though you may mean it for evil. And he says he's done this to preserve many people alive. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua tells the people of Israel, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You have a choice. Every one of us has a choice. We sit there and we say, well, am I going to do what God wants me to do? Or am I going to do the politically expedient thing? In Esther's case, it would be to have ducked her head. She didn't know. She said, if I die, if I perish, I perish. You know, that's just the way things are going. I'm going to go talk to the king. And if he strikes me dead, well, that's the way things go. In other words, there are times in our lives when we must resolve ourselves, regardless of what consequences may lie in front of us, that we're going to do God's will. We never know when God has put us here for just such a time. You know, when we think about our service to God, small though it may be, you may go out and teach someone the Word of God. And you may think, well, I really haven't done that much, having taught only one soul. But you know, Daniel is just intrigued by that song in our supplement. How many apples are in a seed? He likes that. I do too. You know, it asks that question. You can tell how many apples you have on a tree. And you can tell how many seeds there are in an apple. But you can't tell how many apples there are in a single seed because you don't know what's going to happen to it. It may just die, may get trampled underfoot, eaten by some bug, or it may spring up into a great tree that bears much fruit. And that tree may have apples that are just spread far and wide so that you can see that your work is not insignificant. We don't know. It's our job to do what we have that we can do at the time, to choose to serve the living God. And so this predestination thing is not something that we are in a situation and God will move us like pawns, but rather he gives us opportunity. And whether we choose it or not, God's will be done. But we have the opportunity to serve our God. Then at verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who were believed were with one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And a lot of people immediately say, we have to be communists. Everything's going to go into a common pool. And when that happens, you find very quickly, as did our ancestors who, if you had ancestors who came over on the Mayflower, they found out that that didn't work. There were some people who would lay in there and rest and do no work at all, and they would eat their share. And it was only when they said, all right, you're going to get to eat what you've produced, and we'll take some for the common store, that the Mayflower Compact started working. And we found that to be so. You've seen it in many nations around the world. But God does not say here that we must be communists. He said that right then they shared, and it was because of the situation that they're in. But just notice here at Acts chapter 5, just a little bit later, we'll study it next week. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? Now look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It's yours. You can do with it what you want. That money that you give, you look at that chart and you sit there and you say, well, it's mine. I can keep it. And you don't have to give it. It's yours. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, Paul tells us over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But while it is yours, it was yours to keep. There's nothing in the Word of God that says you have to give it all. After it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, once you had the money in your hand, you don't have to give it all. The whole point is here that you shouldn't lie to God. These men had the Holy Spirit. They knew exactly what they had. And so they knew that they were holding back some of the price. And they say, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So again, God does not require us all to take a vow of poverty or a vow of commonality of goods in his church. The Quakers have tried it. There have been various groups that have tried it, and they die out fairly quickly because there are always folks among them who will take advantage of other folks, and we realize that. They won't work. So why is it that you have conceived this deed? If you want to keep it, it's yours. That's between you and God. You know, people will ask, how much must I give? And when we look to the scriptures at Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, they gave as God had prospered them, as they determined. Over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, as you've been prospered. And so it's up to you. Each one of you can look at that and you can say, well, we're down a little bit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means we're down a little bit. And you can say, well, I could give more. Or you can say, well, I'm just giving all I can. That decision is between you and God. He's given you what he's given you, and what you do with it is your business. It's a decision that you have to make. And right here, we see very clearly that you don't have to give it all. And so when it says that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Remember that a lot of people had come in. There were people from 13 different areas, and they were there in Jerusalem. They wanted to know what the apostles had to say, and so they were staying there. They're going to run out of money. They're going to run out of the ability to buy food, and they're going to say, well, what do we do? Well, some of them say, well, you know, I just got to go back home and go back to work. I've got to get some funds in. Others said, well, I can stay just a little longer. And people evidently said, okay, here's a place to stay. Here's something to eat. And it says, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then this man Barnabas pops up. We're going to see a lot of Barnabas in later chapters. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That is, he donated it for the use. You know, you're going to think about that, and there's a lot of question about, well, how did they decide? Remember, the number of men is above 5,000. But evidently it was easy enough at that point that it could be taken care of. But two chapters later, we're going to find out that there arises a need that they didn't know about. And because of that, they appoint the first deacons. And so we'll close in our study here in Acts chapter 4 as you think about those things that are coming along. Realize that with great power and boldness, they spoke out the word of the Lord. If you're here this evening and you recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. The authority for that particular thing is found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. It's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. You need to be baptized. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We don't say that because we've got some big thing about baptism. We say that because it's in the Word of God. Because that's what God says and that's what He expects us to do. And so if you're here and you need to be obedient to His Word, won't you let us know by coming forward as we sing this song and giving me your hand and God your heart. We'll baptize you for the remission of your sins, that you might be a child of God. If there's any way that we can help you, won't you let us know while we stand and while we sing.